Welcome. We're glad you're with us. I want to invite you to turn with me again to Acts 15. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We're going to have the words on the screen, or you can grab one of the hard copies in front of you and follow along with us there. We've been in this series studying the book of Acts little by little, and we've called this section Sent because we see how in the first century, these early followers of Jesus were sent out into the ancient world to share the gospel and to plant churches and to see lives transformed as people came to know Jesus. And as the church in the first century lived out its mission, it reminds us what our calling and our mission is as followers of Jesus today. So we've been in Acts 15 for a little while now. And hey, also thank you to Jim Jessup. If you were with us last week, we got to hear from Jim, just a friend up at Jessup University who brought a great word. Hopefully you were encouraged by that if you were here. But it's good to be back in our Acts series now. In Acts 15, we've said this a few times, we're looking at like the biggest debate, the most heated controversy that the early church had to deal with in those early years of its life. We see that they're asking and wrestling with this question about how is someone saved? Right? They're sharing this gospel, this message of salvation, and especially as non-Jewish people are hearing it, they're hearing the message of Jesus, they're wondering, what does it mean for a Gentile, one who is not a part of the Old Testament people of God, to join the family and to become a part of this new thing that God is doing in Jesus Christ? And they're wrestling with that. Is it just faith in Jesus? Is that how you join the family? Or is it, yeah, faith in Jesus is important, but also you have to embrace circumcision and the Old Covenant and all these Old Testament laws as well? Like, which is it? This is what they're trying to explore. And the passage is so helpful for us to explore because it doesn't just show us where they land. We do see their conclusions, and we're going to talk about that. But we also see kind of how they get there, how they reason through this, and some of what that is going to teach us as well. As I've said before, there are some of us who, when we think about debate or arguments in the church, we get uncomfortable and we don't want to fight about anything. And let's all just get along and love one another. And it doesn't matter what you do or what you believe or who you follow, whatever. Let's just be friends and be really nice to each other. And this passage shows us actually, hey, some things are worth fighting over. Doctrine matters, right? Belief matters. And so some things are worth fighting over. There's some essentials that we have to agree on in the church as followers of Jesus. That's going to stretch some of us. Now, at the same time, some of us maybe on the other end of the spectrum are a little too eager for a skirmish. You know who you are. Some of you are a little too quick to fight, and we need to put a little seatbelt on you when it comes to conflict. We're going to see in this passage also how deeply we should cherish one another. And that the goal of debate or argument is not just to win points or puff up an ego, but the goal is actually to better love people, to more faithfully walk in the truth together. So it's a very relational picture we see in the text, to encourage one another to pursue greater unity together, and that's going to stretch some of us in a different way. So we all get challenged a little bit this morning as we jump in. You heard it read aloud. Verse 22 is where we started. We're going to look at it again and just kind of read through what we got. Verse 22 says this. It says, "Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them, they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We've heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." So just a little context, if you're just joining us, you haven't seen the last few weeks of this passage. In about AD 48, AD 49, the church, all the leaders of the church got together in Jerusalem for what's often called the Jerusalem Council. And it's where they have to settle this really big debate in the early church. And the question is, hey, what do Gentiles have to do in order to be saved? Again, is it just faith in Jesus? Or some were teaching that it was faith in Jesus plus circumcision and following the old covenant. So how does someone really become a part of the people of God? It's a big question. It's a really significant question. And so throughout the chapter, we've seen the key figures kind of debate and share their arguments. We saw Peter first get up and share his thoughts, and then he concludes in verse 11, "No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus alone. It's not Jesus plus." And then we hear Barnabas and Paul share some of their experiences arguing the same thing. And then we see James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, last time he got up and spoke, and he kind of concludes this in verse 19. "It's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. And instead, we should write to them." And we read his letter here in just a moment. So everybody is kind of thinking along the same lines. We don't want to make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Hey, they're saved the same way we're saved, through faith in Jesus. And so we're not going to add any extra requirements on them. And we see that that's kind of where they land. And so they're like, hey, let's write a letter and let's send it to our friends up there, letting them know, hey, here's what we decided. Be sensitive to a couple of these, you know, Jewish customs. We want you to not step out of line there. But hey, there's no greater burden. There's no requirement to be circumcised. You're saved by grace through faith. Now, they send the letter. Look at verse 30. "So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. And after spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord." So again, this is all just giving us some context, remembering where we've been. We're going to talk about application, what this means for us. But first, just realize that's what's taking place. Where this whole question kind of flared up in the first place was Antioch, which was up to the north of Jerusalem. So we've got a picture of Antioch there, or the map. And so the council met in Jerusalem down to the south, and they sent the letter and some representatives back up to Antioch to tell everybody, hey, here's what we decided. And everybody who heard the news as they gathered, they were glad, they were encouraged, and we're going to see why in just a minute. Now, we could have moved quicker through Acts chapter 15. This could have been just one message about, hey, the council, they got together, and here's what they decided, here's the theology behind it, here's why that matters. But we've been taking our time. This is kind of our third week here, because there's other things happening in the text that we can learn from. Right? Last time we talked about how they reached their decision, how they looked at reason and experience and scripture to try and make sense of what God was doing in their midst. And here we're going to see another lesson. And what really stands out from the text is the heart that the council has for unity in the church and encouraging their fellow brothers and sisters. Let me show you what I mean. A couple lines of reasoning here. First, look at verse 23. It says, "With them they sent the following letter." Here's how they start the letter. "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia." So notice first that they start with family language, calling them brothers. Now, the apostles and elders, your brothers. They're reminding the Gentile believers in Antioch right at the start how they view them. Not as outsiders, not as kind of like second-class Christians. No, as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Think about how significant that would be for a Gentile to read that. A Gentile who is wondering if you were even saved. because the church, some in the church, had been teaching that, hey, unless you become Jewish and embrace circumcision and the Old Testament covenant, we're not even sure that you're saved. Imagine how someone in that place, troubled by that, then being addressed as a fellow brother or sister in Christ, how encouraging that would be to them. How the council wanted to reassure these dear brothers of their place in the family, their identity in Christ, who they are to them. Now, sometimes it's hard for us to grasp how meaningful that would be, because in the West, we've so individualized our faith that it's just really about me and Jesus, that the church, it's like an optional add-on. Like, really, like, you and Jesus is what it's about. And then if you want to go to church, sure, like, be a part of a church, maybe, you know, extra kind of icing on the cake sort of thing, but not necessary. But that's not the way that the New Testament speaks of faith. That's not the way that the Bible shows us what it means to follow Jesus. We often forget that not only do we have now God as our Father through faith in Christ, but also brothers and sisters in Christ. Right, we have this new family that we're a part of, this kind of, you know, motley crew, this odd kind of weird family. As you look around the room, you see we're just, a mixed up bunch, and yet we share this faith in Jesus that makes us this new family. When we think of the doctrine of the church, the Bible gives us those images of citizens of a kingdom. We just read from Ephesians 2 earlier, right? Citizens in a kingdom, members of a body, bricks or stones in a building. And that changes how we treat one another, right? How we interact. It's not just about me and Jesus. And I think you can actually make a pretty good argument. This might sound like heresy, but you can make an argument that throughout the history of the church, the gathering of the church for worship, what we're doing right now in this room as brothers and sisters in Christ together, was more central to the life of believers than kind of their individual quiet times that they would have scattered throughout the week. I think you can make an argument historically that more central to the life of the church was what we're doing here, gathering as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ for worship, to worship the living God, to read from and study the Word, to fellowship together. But in the West, we've kind of inverted it and made it more about me than the church, when really the New Testament shows us probably equally, at least, church and individual. Now, next in their letter, they acknowledge, you see, what prompted this whole concern. And it wasn't just abstract theological ideas. You see that in the text. They were concerned because their brothers and sisters had been troubled and disturbed. It wasn't like, let's just do a podcast on how someone is saved, because it's really fun to just talk shop about that. No, look at verse 24 in the letter. Hey guys, we've heard that some went out from us without our authorization, by the way, and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So these dear brothers and sisters, these Gentile believers, they're troubled by this errant teaching. And the verb here is a strong one. They were shook up or unsettled or disturbed in their souls, because some men had come and were teaching them that they weren't really saved. You can imagine then how much that would mess with someone. And the concern from the council then isn't just, hey, we want to make sure that the teaching is right and every I is dotted and every T is crossed here. No, there's a relational concern. We want our brothers and sisters who are troubled and worried to be reassured. We want them to know the truth. We want them to rest easy in the love of God, to be able to lay their head on their pillow at night knowing that they're in Christ and not having to wonder. Think about how your heart is moved towards those whom you love when they are burdened by unnecessary fears. Think about maybe someone you know who wrestles with anxiety, and they're stirred up and worried about a situation, a potential danger that really is perhaps an unnecessary fear, and you just wish you could put them at ease and remove that anxiety, somehow reassure them or comfort them. Or think about if you've raised kids, all the sorts of irrational fears that our kids have and carry with them, and how often as parents you have to reassure them, no, like you don't have to worry about that. Here's the truth. And how when we see our little ones troubled and distressed, if possible, we want to reassure them and comfort them. And so this is the heart from the church in Jerusalem. We don't want our brothers and sisters to be troubled. We don't want them to be worrying about their salvation. We want to reassure them. So they speak to them as family. They're moved to relieve them of their trouble. Not only that, but look at verse 24 again. It says, we've heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. And so we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. So not only do they send a letter, but they're like, we really want to make sure that the truth of this sinks in for you guys. We don't want you to wonder. And so not only are we sending the letter, but we're going to send some extra representatives, Judas and Silas, these trusted brothers, and they're going to come and just confirm what we wrote to you. So that you know, if you read it and you're like, really? Did they write this? Is this really sure? They'll be able to say, no, yeah, this is legit. Those other guys who troubled you, they weren't from us, but these qualified men can confirm what is written. They go that extra step so that in case a letter was to be impersonal or distant or misunderstood, or are we really sure that's what it's saying, they could be there in person to confirm what was said. And the text goes on to say that's exactly what happens. Look at verse 32. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. So put it all together. See what I'm getting at here. They're calling them brothers, declaring them as family. They're moved in their hearts to relieve the trouble of these distressed believers. And they're going the extra mile, sending these qualified men to reassure them of what they are writing. There's a great concern in the text shown for unity as a church and encouragement. Not just accurate theology, but loving and building up their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Here's what this can mean for us today. It makes me wonder how many of us hold the keys of encouragement for our brothers and sisters in Christ. How many of us might hold the keys of encouragement, and God might want to use us to encourage our brothers and sisters, to relieve them of unnecessary fears, to build them up in their faith, to love them well? Think about this, how the council, they saw and heard of the trouble, the burden the Gentiles were carrying, and they wanted to lovingly address it. What if God similarly wants to use you to relieve the burdens of others in our church? Maybe someone in our church is suffering under the burden of discouragement or self-condemnation, and God might want to use you to come alongside, to encourage, to speak words of truth and love. Remind them of how God sees them and how much they've meant to you. Maybe someone is just racked with guilt and they're wondering if they can even be forgiven because they've strayed so far, or you don't know what I've done or my past or whatever, and you can remind them of the grace of God, how he forgives all of our sins when we come to him. You can remind them of their identity in Christ, that the love of the Father upon them is not based on their performance, but is on the perfect work of Christ that is now theirs through faith in him. Maybe there's the pain of a broken relationship with a friend, rift between family members, and you can move towards that person in love to reconcile. You could be the first to apologize. Or perhaps someone has hurt you, and they're feeling the sting of exclusion, or they're feeling the pain of being out of your good graces now. Right? We all know that feeling when someone's mad at us, and if we're in the same room together, we feel it, we're uncomfortable, we just know that there's something between us. Maybe because of different situations we've been in with people, they're feeling that about us, wondering if we love them, wondering if that relationship can be restored. And we can forgive, we can reassure them explicitly that, hey, I love you. You know the feeling when you're in that tiff with someone. Isn't it such a relief when the air is cleared? When friendship and love is reassured and reaffirmed? What if a wave of encouraging text messages were to be sent out from our church today? That each of us were to think about how God might use us to encourage another, remind another of who they are in Christ, of the gospel, of our love and appreciation for them. Sometimes a simple text like that, it makes your week, doesn't it? Someone takes the time to notice something God's doing in your life and celebrate that, it can make your month. So, consider that. Now, we should once again remember not just the love on display in the text, but also where the council lands, just the theology behind their thinking. Verse 28, in their letter, they're saying, hey, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, which is not like a flippant way. Sometimes you read that as like, they're just like really casual about it. Like, it seemed like a good idea. Here's where we land, whatever. That's just kind of a way in the ancient world they could say, hey, it was decided. We reached this conclusion. So it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us to not burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. And as we talked about a few weeks ago, they list these several restrictions that are cultural considerations for Gentiles to be sensitive to their Jewish brothers and sisters, saying, hey, Gentiles, you're saved by grace through faith in Christ, but hey, it would be really helpful for the sake of fellowship and not breaking unity within the church if you could avoid these things that were particularly offensive to Jews. We could say a lot more about that, but that's kind of the heart of it. And the heart of the decision, though, in verse 28, though, is they're saying, we don't want to burden you beyond that. We don't want to require of you circumcision, the expectation to keep the Old Testament law. Right, so back to Peter's summary. He's like, hey, here's the heart of what we're trying to say. Verse 11, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Thing is, we want you to know, clear gospel message. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, that simple gospel message is going to correct a couple ways of thinking today, a couple ways that we get things wrong in our modern day. And the first is this. The first is some wonder whether we need to be saved at all. And here's what I mean by that. Modern folk will be offended by the teaching of Scripture about hell, about judgment, offended by the fact that we need to be rescued, that we would need forgiveness. I mean, sure, we've done some bad things, but kind of the idea is, hey, God's just going to wink at it. God is love, and so there's no need to worry about judgment. That's just kind of like an antiquated idea. The doctrine of hell is wildly unpopular today, wildly. And so we have to wrestle with that, whereas this text is saying, hey, actually, we do have to be saved, rescued, delivered from judgment. For sin, separation from God for forever. Jesus taught this and warned of it. The message of the apostles was that, again, we're saved by grace, meaning salvation is a gift when we come to God in faith and trust in what Jesus has done. It's still a gift that we have to receive, and that if we reject it and turn from the Lord, we stand the opposite of saved, being not saved, condemned, under judgment. Right? That's what the apostles are saying. Because of our sin, we've turned from God. We've broken God's laws and commands. We've hurt other people. And we need to clearly sit with that. Our own sin before a holy God. Now, though the Scriptures teach it, there are times where we've mishandled this teaching. And I've heard a lot of stories of those who maybe grew up in the church and they've heard about judgment and they grow up and in adulthood, they leave the faith or they maybe embrace some kind of pseudo-Christianity progressive thing where they're like, yeah, we still like Jesus, but let's not talk about sin or judgment or any of that. And I think part of the problem there, at least what I've heard from folks, is that it sounds like in the church that they grew up in or the messaging that they heard, there was perhaps too much of an emphasis on sin and judgment and the bad news without much gospel or celebration of the good news. And here's what I mean by that. People were left with the feeling of just how awful they are and how ashamed they should be. And there's just this crushing weight that they feel. And they kind of live in fear of God rather than embracing and understanding the love of God. So they heard the bad news. I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. But they didn't really understand or have the good news of the gospel reiterated enough to them. The peace that we can have in Christ. And the fact that, yes, we are more sinful than we realize, and yet we're more loved than we dared hope. Yes, we are sinners deserving judgment, but we have a God who so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so there's bad news in the message of our sin, and yet there's the good news of the gospel and the love of God, and that God so loved us that he made a way for us to be reconciled to him, forgiven of our sins, washed, and given this new heart and this new identity as children of God. So do you see, if we leave it at just the bad news, that is a crushing weight that leaves people in despair. We have to bring the good news of the gospel and the love of God. Now, the other way we've gotten confused about this in the church is that we've neglected the reality of God as judge, as king, as the one who upholds justice in the universe. Stay with me. Here's what I mean by that. We'll often say, hey, God is love. God loves us, right? He loves his creation, all that he has made. And so how could he possibly condemn anyone? He is love. He loves everybody. We shouldn't worry about it. There's no need to be saved. I mean, would a father, you know, condemn their child? If God really loves me, then he would never, you know, send me away forever. And part of, again, the error in thinking is that we've grabbed onto this one angle of who God is, and we sing songs, again, that we will jokingly even call, like, Jesus is my boyfriend songs, because it's like, who are we singing to exactly? It's just like this love story with me and Jesus, and that's kind of all it is. And there's no room then in that for judgment or needing to be saved. It's like, we're all good, you're good, God's good with you. Like, there's no need to worry about anything. Everybody's happy, everything's fine, don't worry about it. Because God is love. All that talk about sin is unnecessary. You feel that? A lot of us kind of wrestle with that. Like, man, if God is love and he loves me, then why do I have to fear judgment? So here's an image that's helped me think through that. Again, part of it is we've downplayed the reality of God as king who upholds justice, a good, righteous king who is just. So what we do then is we say, hey, yes, God loves us, and he created us, and he wants us to know him. But imagine you're living in a small town. Okay, easy so far. You're living in a small town, and your dad is your dad, and also is the sheriff in town. He's the chief of police. And so he's both your dad who loves you, and he is responsible for upholding justice and the laws of the land. Now, but imagine that's the case. But you are running around town acting a fool and breaking the law and stealing from people and hurting people and robbing people. So you could say, hey, dad, you're my dad, right? You love me. You never throw me in jail. Be like, well, yes, I love you, and I'm really grieved that you are living the way that you are living, but there are consequences for this, and I have to uphold justice because I'm a good and just ruler. You see? And so if we don't repent, if we don't turn to him, if we stay in our sin, then as the sheriff or police chief, if he's a good one, a just one, then he will have to throw us in jail. even though it grieves the Father's heart. Right? None of us would want to live in a city where the chief of police doesn't care about justice, who lets their son off the hook. That's not justice. We don't want that. So, God is our Father, yes. But he's also King of the universe, who always does what is right, who judges justly, and upholds his law. And so, this passage reminds us, yeah, we need to be saved. Now, the other error we make today is that we think that we need to add to the work of Christ in order to be saved. We have to somehow earn it. So we talked about a few weeks ago, we have this mentality of faith plus works. Or yeah, I'm saved through faith in Jesus plus, for them it was circumcision, for us it's through what, keeping the law, or faith plus baptism, or faith plus church membership, or faith plus good deeds, or faith plus tithing, or faith plus, you know, on we go. Many of us think that's how it works. But the scriptures teach the doctrine of justification by faith, faith alone. Acts 15, we see the church, they're arguing, they're showing clearly, hey, we weren't forgiven of our sins and didn't have our hearts purified and received the Spirit of God through faith plus something else. No, it was when we believed the gospel and trusted in Jesus. That's when those things happened. That's when we were saved. So we're saved by simple faith in Jesus, right? The man on the middle cross said, I can come. That's the message. And so as we've said many times before, those red doors that you walk through as you enter the church building, those red doors are to be a reminder of the gospel. The red representing the blood of Christ. And how is it that we enter the church? How is it that we come in and stand before God and can stand in his presence, become part of his family? Is it because we come into the church, again, with our resume and our like little checklist of good deeds that we performed that week so that God's going to be happy with us? No, it's we come in through the finished work of Christ on the cross, his shed blood for our forgiveness. That's the message. And you see how much freedom that brings us then. When we can come before the Lord, knowing our sin is real, but knowing that we are forgiven through the work of Christ. What a joy. What a relief that we can come in and worship God for all that he has done for us. I want you to think about that the next time you come to church and you see those red doors. Remember the gospel, what Jesus has done for you, and that's what allows you to come in here and stand before him. So Acts 15, this council, again, reminds us of the centrality of the gospel that they wanted to be so clear on, and the call to encouragement and unity within the body of believers. And when we live that out, it's a powerful witness to the world. This week I heard the story of Nora Jensen. She was a former Wiccan. So she was a witch, teenage witch, grew up in a Wiccan home, casting spells and reading witch books and all the rest. Her parents were Wiccan, and so they kind of raised her in that. And she tells of how she used to look down on Christians. Christians are foolish. Even in one of her teenage spell books or witch books, it talked about how you need to be prepared for those Christians that are going to try and convert you. Those pesky Christians are going to share about this Jesus, and how you need to, of course, turn away from it. She even had a sticker that said, "Too many Christians, not enough lions." So she was like really not a fan, okay, of Jesus' followers. And yet she tells her story on this podcast as she got older. She started to realize how unfulfilling her life was, how the Wiccan way of life of being a witch and trying to have control over the spiritual realm and all that actually still left this huge hole in her heart. And so she started to wonder what to do about that. She ended up going to church. And it happened to be a Catholic church that she went to. And she tells the story of her first time at church and having this profound moment with God where she noticed first the joy in people. So, man, I saw just how welcoming people were, how loving these people were, even though I didn't know them. And then it came the time in the service where they would kind of pass the peace. Kind of like our greeting time, but, you know, a little more formal, where they go around and say, peace be with you, peace be with you. And they'd, you know, turn and say that to one another. And so they're like, yeah, we're gonna do that. And she was super confused, like, what's about to happen? You know, she'd never been. But then she started to see people, again, greet her and greet others and come up to her and say, look her in the eye with love and say, peace be with you. And she, just through tears, is telling this story of how profoundly God used that moment in her life. Where she started to say, okay, hold on, here are these people that I've mocked, I've looked down on, I've seen them as foolish, and sure they don't know all that, but here they are wishing me peace with genuine love and joy. She says, through tears, in that moment she felt her soul just bared open. And it was as if Jesus and her were just looking at her heart together. And she said, in that moment, I felt really ashamed. Ashamed of the sin in my life, even though she didn't have that category fully formed. Ashamed of her mocking of these people. And at the same time, she felt shame, but she felt also so deeply loved. Seen by God. And even in her shame and in her sin, invited to know Jesus and walk with Jesus and loved by God. And she said that moment really changed the trajectory of her life. And she kept going back and eventually came to know the Lord and became a follower of Jesus. And Jesus transformed her life. And now she has a wonderful story to tell of it. And so it reminds us, one, not to underestimate the power of the gospel for transformation. And two, not to underestimate how small gestures and acts of love, loving one another, acts of love to those that we don't even know who come through these doors, how much that can be used by God. We have a chance now just to celebrate all these things, what Christ has done for us by taking the elements together. We're going to celebrate communion, which we do often here at FBC. And we have an open table here, which means you don't have to be a member. It's okay if you're just visiting. We invite anyone who is a follower of Jesus, who's put their faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, to come and partake with us. This is something that followers of Jesus have been doing for centuries and centuries and centuries, going back to the very words of Christ himself, where he took the bread on the night he was betrayed and he broke it and he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so as we take the bread and we drink the cup, we remember and celebrate the work of Christ on the cross for our forgiveness, covering our shame, forgiving our sin, and the standing that we have now as God's children, coming with empty hands to receive what he's done for us. So the music's going to play, and we invite you to come forward as you're ready to one of the two stations. They are gluten-free, so no worries there. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we love you, and we thank you for how you have loved us, and you sent your son Jesus to die for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for your broken body and your shed blood for us, for our forgiveness. We take these elements as an act of worship. We take them in remembrance of you. We take them remembering who we are now as your children, blood-bought and redeemed. We worship you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.